good to be with you this morning. We're just asking the Lord's blessing on his word once again. Father, we do pray that you would just encourage our hearts in your word this morning. You know our needs. Each one of us have different needs, maybe the same. But we just pray that you would reach into our hearts and minds, just minister your word. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like us to think about interesting subject, grapes, giants, grasshoppers, and God. And you probably know I'm going to go to Numbers 13 and 14. And it's a long passage, so we're not going to read all 27 verses I had planned. But we'll hit them as we go through the topic. Now, we have there as a side note the importance of a godly perspective, and that is what we want to learn today as we look into this passage and think about these things. Perspective is just the way we look at things. And there are many things that influence our perspective, and our perspective always influences our decisions and our choices. So it's important for us to have the right godly perspective on things. And we could also say that our perspective is how we look at one thing compared to another. So when we look up there and we see giants, grasshoppers, and God, we're ahead of the game already. We realize that our subject here is how the Israelites looked at those three things in relationship to God. And that is how the lesson for this morning, trust the Lord, will bring to our hearts. So the four real realities that face them were what we see there. Those four things they had a wrong perspective of. And, you know, these things are for us today, too. They're packaged differently. We're not thinking about grapes or giants or grasshoppers. We are thinking of God. But these things, grapes and giants and grasshoppers, that they had a wrong perspective about, we do too, only they're packaged different. We shall think about that. So what concerns us is these things. And, our text is such a long one that I sort of put the first thing and the last thing there in yellow. So the beginning of the story starts out with God's promise. The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." So that was a promise they had. And God's promises to us are always, they're done. They're, you can count on them. If we go through all the verses now, through Numbers 13 and 14, we come to this, Numbers 14:4, and we see the results. We see what actually happened. Because they had a wrong perspective, they said one to another, "Let us select the leader and return to Egypt." Can you imagine that? They came out of 400 years of bondage, cruel bondage. They had this promise by God, "I'm giving you land, giving you this promised land." And now for some reason, with the wrong perspective, they want to return to Egypt. It's incredible. Now, notice up in the black there, I added that passage that Paul wrote in Corinthians, because it's important for us to realize that the things that happened to Israel are written for our admonition. It says they actually happened to them. This isn't fairy tale story or made up thing. These things really happened to Israel. And the things they happened are for our admonition, for our learning, for our warning. So we can apply these things. We want to be careful in doing that, but we can apply what happened to Israel to our own lives as well. That's what we'd like to do this morning. You know, and I was thinking of this, well, really just an amazing thing that Israel was ready to go back to Egypt after the promises, after all God did for them. Of all the generations of Israel, all the generations of anyone, can you think of any other generation in the history of mankind that saw God work in such tremendous ways as this particular generation that we're talking about now, of Israel. They were in bondage to Egypt. God brought them out. Impossible situation. They came down to the Red Sea, and behind them comes the Egyptian army to destroy them. God delivered them. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. They went over on dry land. The enemies tried to do it. They were drowned. And the next day, Israel went along on the seashore, we're told, and they looked at all the bodies of the Egyptians and all the broken up equipment and all that. They saw the defeated enemy. Then they went into the promised land, and God led them by day with a pillar of cloud, and by night a fiery pillar. And then he brought manna down from heaven to feed them every day. And many of the miracles of rock, water from the rock. So when I was thinking of that, I was thinking, boy, I can't think of any other generation in the history of mankind that saw what they saw about God, and yet when it came to it, they doubted that he would keep his promise. But then I thought of myself, and I thought, well, don't be bragging, you know, don't be pointing fingers here. I don't know if you, in your Bible, I don't know if you ever write notes, you probably do. My Bible is sort of a diary, because something happens in my life, I write it down, the margin, the date and all that. And I just, after I was studying this, I found this note I had written. And so I got to confess this to you. So I wrote this back in January 26, 1998. Now I moved down, my wife and I moved down in 1996 to join the executive committee down here in New Tribes. And so I was only here 2 years. And I got this verse 14, verse 4, where it says, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Well, I've got that marked. And I got a notation saying, Lord, this is what I'm writing. Lord, is this my attitude? So I went back and thought about that, and I can't exactly remember all that led up to that statement. But I was only down 2 years, and I was ready to go back. I was ready to leave that situation for whatever reason. So when we look at this generation and think about what I just said, yes, true, it's amazing. But at the same time, what we've seen God do, you and I, you know, in our own lives. And yet we're made like them. We know we have the human nature of doubt, and that's why we need reminding all the time who God is and where he brought us from, where we could have been. Well, a little bit about the setting. After the Israelites left the mountains of Sinai, you know, where they received the law and all that, they'd been there for nearly a year, and they traveled toward the land of Canaan, and they arrived about 2 months later at the southern border of the promised land, and where they set up camp. And God had previously at Mount Sinai, he had said this. He said, behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land. So they're here. He's saying, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land. They'd already heard that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, forget the verses, chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, Moses reminded the people that it was their idea to send in the spies. It was the idea of the people to send in these 12 spies, or send out spies, I should say, to search out the land. And Moses obviously allowed this Deuteronomy 1:22 and 23, he obviously allowed it for with God's permission and direction. We know that. And the people might not have been rebelling against the Lord at that time when they said, send in spies, let's check it out. But neither were they showing bold confidence in the Lord, you know, that he told us to go in, he'd give it to us, let's go. So there was some hesitation there. So God directed Moses, okay, send in 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel, to travel deep into that land, collecting all the information on the condition of the land for as we see there for agriculture and the strength of the people living there, the size and the strength of the cities, how fortified they were. And they're told to bring back some of the fruit of the land as well. So the spies set out, going north and toward the hill country, and it would take them 40 days to make that round trip. Now, and they would travel 250 miles each way, so that's 500 miles they traveled. It's quite a journey up through there and back. And by the way, if you see this little point here, Hebron, that's where they saw the giants, at least the sons of Anak. There are a lot of bad people in the land of Canaan then. Malachites, Hittites, Jebusites, so on. But they saw the giants, and so it was early in their travels that they actually saw that, which is interesting to me. I wonder if that bothered them and got them thinking wrong. So it was about July, because it says it was the time of ripening of the grapes, Numbers 13:20. So we can figure that would be in the July part of the year. So we come to the first thing, which is grapes, and we see their command, obedience, report, and unbelief. When the 12 spies came to a valley called Eshcol, they cut down a bunch of grapes, and they put them on poles. I think a pole like you have in your bulletin, Bob, there, which is cool. And so they carried them back. And the problem was, as I said, at some point they allowed unbelief to enter their hearts. We don't know when that happened. But by the time they returned, they were convinced they could never go in, they could never possess it. Even though they had the promise hanging on a pole between them. That was God's promise. Bring back, show the people what I've got for you. We'll come back and think about that a little later. So, as we think about this, perhaps we can make three applications to our walk as believers with the grapes in mind that the spies brought back. Now, first of all, we think of the location of spiritual blessings. Now, I want to compare Israel and our church as we go through, because, of course, it's different. The blessings are different. But for Israel, of course, they had physical blessings, and for the church, we have spiritual blessings. Not that we don't have physical and Israel didn't have spiritual, but primarily that's what God is speaking about. And Israel's blessings were in a specific geographical location they had to be in. To get there, they had to exercise faith and obedience. Now, Israel had been in Egypt. They had been in the wilderness. And they would be in the promised land eventually. But there, we know there are no grapes in Egypt. At least if they were, Israel never got any of them for sure. They had leeks and garlic and I'm not sure what else. Egypt was a place of bondage. And the wilderness, as we know, was a place of wandering and unbelief. And I don't think they had any grapes there. So God's promised fruit was dependent upon them being in a certain geographical location. For believers in the church, for me, for you, God's promise of spiritual blessings is in not in a geographical location, but in a spiritual position or condition of fellowship with God, of abiding in Him. That's where the blessings are. We're not going to find God's spiritual blessings when we're out of fellowship with Him, when we're wandering in doubt and that sort of thing. Paul made that clear in Romans 6:20. He asked the Romans, what fruit had you then, and those things who are of you now ashamed? What fruit did you have when you were living that way? He said, but now you have your fruit unto holiness. There's such a big difference. We think of the source of spiritual blessings. This is always interesting. For Israel, they didn't plant the grapevines that bore the grapes. They didn't prune them, they didn't water them, they didn't care for them in any way. They had absolutely nothing to do with the grapes that they were carrying back with them that they found and cut down. The source of the grapes, the grapevines, were all the hard work of the Canaanites. Israel was just benefiting by them. And likewise, we could say the source of our spiritual blessings, certainly not in you or me. We don't make our own spiritual blessings. We don't make our own, ourselves fruitful for God, to His glory. Just as the spies, now we can bear fruit, but we can't produce it. Read that in John 15, of course, you remember that. Excuse me, Jesus told His disciples told us to abide in Him because, He said, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, neither can ye, except ye abide in Me. It's impossible to do that. So we need to be clear in our thinking that, and this is where I continually need reminding, that He is the vine. He is the source of life. He is the source of fruitfulness, of blessing. I'm not. And we are the branches that bear His likeness, that bear His fruit, that bring glory to Him. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3, you have it there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places, in Christ, not anywhere else. That's where we find them. And I believe those spiritual blessings in heavenly places include all the present and future blessings of our salvation, because we are in Christ. And we have blessings of our walk right now, spiritual fruitfulness. And we have blessings to look forward to in eternity. Well, then we think of the circumstances of spiritual blessings. Well, Israel's circumstances in Egypt, they definitely were not easy. There was bondage there. And it would not be easy for Israel either when they entered the promised land, would it? They had to fight battles. It says that the leaders of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. You know, they had these battles to fight. But God said, I gave them all into your hand. They had to fight all that in order to possess the land. They would have to endure hardness and they'd have to do battles with real enemies. But the truth is, the spiritual battles that you and I fight as believers are just as real. I know you know that, but they're just as real and just as fierce, and just we have a wicked enemy. We fight against a malicious, evil foe, but he is a defeated foe. Just like all the people of the land were defeated already, in the sense that God gave that promise to Israel that they'll defeat them. Now Israel couldn't choose their enemies or determine their circumstances, and neither can you and I as well. Now life is often difficult. In fact, I don't know how you think about this, but I kind of feel this way, that my circumstances or our circumstances very seldom, if ever, seem ideal for being fruitful for God. We don't ever seem to have, well, this is a perfect situation, perfect circumstance. I can really do well here. There always seems to be something that is worrying us, troubling us, confronting us. And that's what the enemy uses to try to bring doubt to our hearts and minds. But God says, no, don't doubt that. However difficult the circumstances, they can't prevent God from making us fruitful to His glory. In fact, we know that God often uses difficult circumstances to glorify Himself in our lives. He often does, if not always. No, Paul wrote this to Philippians. No, he was writing this from a Roman prison, a very dark, damp dungeon. And Paul wrote, the things which happened to me shut me down? No, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That doesn't make sense. But that's God. That's our God. Now, think of Joseph. Joseph was abused by his brothers, his family brought to Egypt, abused by some of the Egyptians there. His circumstances, well, they were horrendous, really. Yet, his life was a life of fruitfulness. That's how you think of Joseph. It was so significant to Joseph that God had made him fruitful. That's what he named his second son, Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. And Joseph named his son fruitful, and he said this, God has caused me to be fruitful. You can probably finish that sentence. Caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Amazing God we have. Well, we often are confronted with what C.A. Coates there says, it is appropriation that tests us. How often we stop at admiration. Now we're told in chapter 13, verses 27 and 28, that although the returning 10 spies pointed to the fruit they had brought back, I don't know if they lifted up or pointed to it, but they said, this is the fruit of the land. It's good. They indicated it would be really nice to have it, to enjoy a land that flowed with milk and honey. They admired it. Did they appropriate it? No, they said, nevertheless, look, it's tantalizing, but it's unattainable. And you know, I confess, I've thought that way sometimes about God bringing fruit in my life. I read the verses that I can bear the fruit of the Spirit and so on and so forth, and I won't, you know, I don't have to give to the, if I walk in the Spirit, I won't give into the flesh and all that, yet I fail. And, you know, I look at myself too much in that, or I shouldn't at all, but I look at myself and I think, well, I admire that. But, you know, I begin to doubt and question. So this is what the Lord doesn't want us to do. He wants us to appropriate it. And now I think of the fact that Israel had this cluster of grapes for a promise. Carried it with them this whole journey to remind themselves. And they got it there and they held it up to people. I don't know how big it was or anything. It's not important. But it was this beautiful cluster of grapes. It was God's promise. It was God's pledge. It was God's guarantee. I'll give you the land. They admired it, but they didn't appropriate it. Now, when I think of that, I think of the Holy Spirit that we've been given as a pledge, a guarantee. Israel had the cluster of grapes for promise. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit for promise. Ephesians there tells us that after we believed in Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who Paul calls here the earnest of our inheritance, or as the ESV says, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to His glory, to praise of His glory. It's a guarantee. It's look, see these grapes? That's my guarantee. I'll give you the land. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. It's my guarantee, my pledge, my assurance that you can bear fruit and you will be fruitful and I'll bless you with spiritual fruitfulness as you exercise faith in me. So by the indwelling Spirit, we have the full assurance of our full salvation, both sense of spiritual blessings now by way of victory and fruitfulness and in the sense of being eternally secure and having everlasting life. Man, we have so much blessing and promise of God. Then we come to the giants. Well, evidently there were some very large, scary, warlike men called the Anakim, and I'm sure all the other Canaanites weren't very cuddly either. I'm sure they were all pretty fierce and mean and ugly and godless. Well, their cup of iniquity was getting fuller all the time. And the sight of these giants particularly really terrorized the spies. Now, we don't know the size of the giants. The people who dwell in the land are strong. Cities are fortified, very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, Anak was a giant. And Caleb cried to the people. He said, no, let's go up at once, possess it. We're able, but they just kept coming back and saying, no. We're not able to go against them because they're stronger than we are. How big were these giants? I don't know. They were bigger than the normal human being. We can have some idea of their size by comparing two giants, Goliath of Gath and King Og of Bashan. You remember him? And Goliath might have stood 9 feet tall. He's obviously very strong because he had his bronze armor alone weighed 125 pounds and he still was carrying other equipment with him too. King Og's iron bed, we're told, was over 13 feet long. I don't know if he needed it all, but that's how long it was. 6 feet wide. So the point is, these weren't cardboard cutouts of giants. They were real men who had no fear of God, cruel, savage, and ungodliness. And when we consider the historical context of the story, like right now you and I think, oh, giants, so what? Just shoot them. But they didn't do that then. So for them, strong walls, high walls, fortified gates, and big, strong men like giants, that was the way to go. That was how you did warfare then. That's how you felt protected. That was military strength. So we have to remember that when we think of the story. Now, three of those giants, they receive special mention here. Numbers 13:22, according to the map of the travels, they covered, like I said, only about one-third of the journey, got to Hebron. They saw these three giants. I never know how to pronounce the names exactly, but I'll give it a try. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. They were descendants of Anak. They saw them. And those three giants, not trying to make a real strong application here, but those three giants remind me of our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know, that we see sometimes. And they look pretty fierce, and they all come from Satan. They all originate from there, or at least used by him. And it seems that these three giants made the 10 spies afraid, because they mentioned them when they came back. We saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, it was the wrong skies, the spies' wrong perspective of these giants that we see in verse 31. They say, no mention of God in this whole thing. Did you notice that? They don't mention God's name at all. They just say, we. We are not able. Verse 31 there. They are stronger than we. And you can see how that perspective really got them off course. So they didn't really even consider God. Now, you and I have an enemy that is far more powerful than we are. And 1 Peter tells us he is out there prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you get a picture, don't you, of that. But then James tells us that, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So we have that picture in our minds, and I just thought that might be a good one. You know, we get the roaring lion thing. We know about that. And I couldn't resist throwing the fleeing lion in there either. Because he's really a defeated foe. And the Lord defeated him by his death and his resurrection. And we have that victory. So we have James' promise, James 4:7, that Satan will flee from us. We're not when we resist him in our own strength, or resist him by saying certain things, or resist him by all that ourselves in some way. We resist him by submitting to God. That's how we resist Him. We by faith and obedience, we do what God wants. We choose to believe what God says. That's how we resist Satan. We don't actually do it. It's our submission to God. And God alone makes the roaring lion flee like that in response to our faith and submission. And we know from Romans 8, 31, 38, that whole passage is so precious to me, that the Lord is for us and that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. These Israelites were more than conquerors, but they didn't conquer. The key to spiritual victory in our lives is our submission to God, our being obedient to Him by faith. Abraham Lincoln was asked during the Civil War, he was asked if he thought God was on his side. And Abraham Lincoln said something like this. He said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side." So that should be our greatest concern. We know God is on our side, but we see His power in our lives as we submit to Him and resist the devil. Now this generation of Israel refused to believe God, entered the land, and this is kind of sad. I mean, it's very sad that entire generation never experienced, never lived with the joy of victory over their enemies. You realize that? They wandered until all that generation died except Caleb and Joshua. They never knew, they never experienced. And some believers kind of be like that. I wasted a lot of my life, or not a lot, I wasted some of it just like that. Praise God, I'm not continuing in that way. But believers can live their whole lives never entering the land, as it were, never experiencing the victory that God gives, the rest that He gives. Well, we read in Joshua 15:14 about these same giants. Now, Joshua 15:14 took place years after this, took place after all that generation died, and Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land to do battle. Okay, so Joshua 15:14, we read that Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. Joshua got the Hebrew and he drove them out and gives them by name, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And then Judges 1:10 confirms that these giants were not only driven out, but they were killed, they were destroyed. Now, in comparison, I couldn't help but think of Revelation 20:10 that speaks of the end of the millennium, when we read that the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's an end to those giants. There's an end to God's enemies for His glory. Well, then we come to the grasshoppers and the spies. So what the spies told Moses and the people. And it's really a self-portrait, something they painted about themselves because they compared themselves with the giants. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak that came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. No mention of God, just our sight and their sight. I think we could call this the grasshopper syndrome, and I think we probably are all familiar with that in some ways. No, there are three ways we can evaluate our lives, only three that I know of. Maybe there's more, but I think there's three. And the unbelieving spies chose two of those ways, but never considered the third and most important way. So there's three ways you can look and evaluate your life, and I can. First, they evaluated their lives in their own sight. Now, to do that, we have to evaluate our lives by looking inward at ourselves, it always leads to a false evaluation. Because it's based on external things like how we appear to ourselves when we look in the mirror, or whether we think people like us or not, whether we're successful, whether we've really accomplished something. I can fall into this, can you? I mean, I can go through a day or a week and I have all these things I want to do, and at the end of it, I do nothing hardly. Well, it seems that way to me, all the things I have to do, and it can affect how I look at myself. It shouldn't. I shouldn't be looking at myself by my successes and my accomplishments. Sometimes people, although there are people who evaluate themselves in this way and they get really high opinion of themselves. Think of the Pharisee. He stood praying, "I thank thee, I'm not as like as a man like this publican here." But just as often, probably more often, people become overwhelmed with a feeling of hopelessness, despair, as they see their own weakness and their own inadequacy. And I've been both of those results as I've evaluated myself this way, but probably mostly the latter. Okay, in their sight, they evaluated themselves in their sight. Their sight, who is their sight? Their sight was the giant's sight. So they took a poll, I guess. And they didn't actually ask the giants what they thought, but they were taking a poll like our politicians do. What do people think of us? Whatever they think of us, we got to do accordingly. But when we evaluate ourselves according to how others think, how we think others see us, we're just deceiving ourselves. You know, you're hardly ever right if you think you know how somebody sees you and thinks about you. They don't. They probably don't think that at all. But it affects us still. Now, we do want to have a good relationship with others, and we do want to earn the respect of others so that we can be a blessing. But we shouldn't obviously seek to impress other people and make decisions based on that so that people will like us. You know, we see that all the time, and it's sickening to see it in our leaders, but we see it. That's what politicians do. They poll. So the spies took a poll, and the results came back in, you know, insignificant bugs that just should be squashed. That's all. Nothing to you. But the third way is in his sight, and that's how they should have evaluated. That's how we should evaluate ourselves. It's really the only evaluation that's important to you this morning and me. There's no other. It's not important how you see yourself. It's not important how others see you. It's only important how God sees you. Amen. To God, we're not grasshoppers. God's evaluation of you is as his child. He loves you deeply. You belong to him. You'll never not belong to him. He sees you as his friend. Imagine that. His friend that he enjoys fellowship with. He enjoys your fellowship to be with you, for you to be with him in the sense that we can be. He sees you as his heir that he will bless eternally with an inheritance. Now that inheritance he's already laid up for you in heaven. It's already there, safe and sound. Nothing, nobody can touch it. Can't rust. No thieves can break in. It's there. You don't need to set aside for it, save for it. People might say, ask you, do you have enough money for retirement? I don't know. Guess so. But, you know, God has an inheritance laid up for you that you had nothing to do with, but it's there. And he sees you as his new creation. His workmanship. He's going to conform you to be like his son. Now, is that really encouraging or not? Because that's the greatest longing of our hearts, maybe, is that we'll be like him. He sees you as his dwelling place and as his light in the world. This world doesn't have any other light except us as believers, the Lord in us, the Holy Spirit through us. Realize that? We are His light in the world. So we might have to admit, yes, I indeed feel like a grasshopper sometimes. But I know why. It's because I look at myself, or I think about how others look at me. Yes. But it's important that we maintain a godly perspective daily. Not based on our feelings, but on faith in what God's Word says, what God thinks about us. Now we come to God, and I put up some of His attributes, characteristics. You can read through as we go through this, but you know, Joshua, still the people, the spies were saying, we can't do it, it's great, but no, we can't get there, we can't conquer those people. And both Joshua and Caleb were telling them, look, if the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. So only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They are our bread. Their protection has already departed from them. Why? The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What does it mean to you and me that the Lord is with us? You know, we know He is. He's unchanging, faithful. How gracious, merciful, kind. He's just, He's holy, He's righteous, He's jealous of worship. He has all power, all wisdom, all knowledge. He's present everywhere for each one of us. You go home, I go home. He's with us. Absolute control, sovereign God deals with us, deals with the world in truthfulness, and patience, long-suffering. The God we have, He redeemed them from the bondage of slavery. We've been through all that. He did so much for them. And Caleb is saying, don't rebel, don't doubt, don't fear. The Lord is with us. Now, we don't want to follow their example in any sense of the word. So, you know, the question as we come into a couple more slides here, but the question is, what is our chief desire in life? I like Tozer's quote there. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think there's a lot of truth to that. It determines, it gives, that's where we get our perspective. What we think about God is how we look at the giants and the grapes and the grasshoppers. It's our perspective of God. So it's true, I think. You know, our chief desire should be to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said he did that. He said, I count everything is lost because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he told the Colossians there, he said, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And I was thinking about that myself last night, and I was just going over these notes, and I was thinking, by way of challenge myself, I was thinking how much I continually try to increase my knowledge about, I don't know, theological issues, trends in the church, whatever it might be. I try to understand those things, increase my knowledge. Some of them are pretty complicated. You know, work through them all, doctrinal issues. And I'm not saying I shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that I give myself to that, but then I ask myself, how much do I still seek to increase in the knowledge of God? Seek to know Him better, know Him more. How do I do that? Through His Word and through walking with Him, experiencing through difficulties what it means for having God on my side. It's a challenge to me to think about that. And Jesus, of course, said, this is life eternal, So it's not just a blessing for now, but it's life eternal, that we might know Him, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom He sent. That, for us, is life eternal, to know God, know better. Just in conclusion, now we compare ourselves with the Israelites a little bit. Well, this is kind of looking directly at us now and thinking about all the Lord gave them and promised them and had for them. But now let's turn it on us completely. And, you know, Peter writes, His divine power has given us everything. Everything we need for a godly life. We don't lack anything to live godly. Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own goodness, glory and goodness. He says, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, the grapes, the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature, you might claim the land, you might appropriate what God has for you, the likeness of Jesus Christ. Having escaped the corruption of the world, sort of like the Israel escaping Egypt, well, we've escaped. And now we can participate in divine nature. And then he writes this, and I thought this was kind of challenging. Israel had to make every effort to defeat the giants and to actually appropriate the land that had been promised to them. Well, for this very reason that we have these promises and we have everything we need, he goes on to say, well, make every effort to add to your faith. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection and love. Add to your faith. Make every effort. It sounds like faith obedience, where we continue to claim the land that God has given us. Some of the tribes, if you read through later, as they began to take the land, they didn't take it all that they should have. Some of them didn't really claim all the land. So they didn't make every effort. If they had, they could have had everything. Well, that's human nature again, and we don't want that. We want to make every effort. Well, thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the admonition you have for us in this true account of true happenings of your people Israel. We certainly don't stand in judgment of them or are not here to criticize or to condemn or anything like that. But we are here to learn and to apply what you have said regarding them to our own lives as believers in our own dispensation. So, Father, we just pray that you would continue to apply these things to our hearts. We thank you for the reminder, Lord, reminders this morning that you have given us. We pray in Jesus' precious name for his sake. Amen. Amen.